Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 15th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Burning But Not Consumed, Surprising Encounters Beyond Wilderness, Keys to Identifying God's Presence from Exodus 3, presented by Bob Ekblad, session number EKB 2005-01. Let's listen in.
The series Burning But Not Consumed. Boy, I'm amazed that you guys want that to happen. That's pretty cool. Burning but not consumed. Revelation, conversion, and empowerment in Exodus and in our own lives. I'm Bob Ekblad, and I'm a minister, pastor of a ministry called Tierra Nueva, New Earth, in the Skagit Valley, which is like an hour north of Seattle. And I'm chaplain of a jail, part-time as well. So I lead Bible studies twice a week with groups of inmates in a circle kind of like this. So I'm used to having everyone being dressed in red jail uniforms. And anyway, we have a thing called the People Seminary, which is a training center for reading scripture with people on the margins. But we're also really a bridge ministry between the mainstream churches and the margins. So that's why Holden Village and doing this kind of fits in with what we do, what I do. And I'm here with my family, with Isaac, Lukey, and Anna. My son, 14, 12, and 10, and my wife, Gracie, and then my brothers, Dave, and his family are also here. So anyway, why don't we begin with a prayer, and then we're going to launch into Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for your presence and for this beautiful place that you've given us, Holden Village. I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit right now. You'd pour out your grace, your love over us, open our hearts, disarm us of our attempts to self-protect or our distractions. Just ask that you would silence those voices of distraction and help us to be able to hear your voice and receive whatever you have for us today. So we just pray for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this first session is, I'm titling, Surprising Encounters Beyond Wilderness, Keys to Identify God's Presence from Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to be using Exodus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 as sort of a launching pad for the Bible studies, which are going to actually cover other places in Scripture as well, on more of a thematic approach using...
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yes?
I think the chairs got rearranged for the concert, so if people want to move over there on that, you know.
If someone wants to sit right here, too.
Yeah, I know, that's too bad.
Be afraid.
But the chairs have gotten all rearranged, and I'll fix them soon, but later.
All right. So anyway, the verse we'll be looking at, I'm not going to have us read it quite yet. What I'd like to do is just give you a little introduction to Moses, kind of a Moses 101. Moses was... Exodus, the book of Exodus is a book that describes kind of what happens when people seek their own security and try to self-protect, right? Egypt is a metaphorical place in the Bible for the place that we go to try to save ourselves. Okay? Egypt is kind of salvation by works, using Lutheran language there. It's the place where we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. So Egypt is the American dream, kind of sought after and achieved by human kind of strivings. Okay, it's the place of working. The people first went to Egypt because there was a famine, and so they went there to get provisions, right? So it was a place where they, rather than not being anxious about what they eat, drink, and put on, and trusting in God's provision, Egypt was the place where they went to try to, out of an anxiety for what they needed for their survival, right? And Egypt became a place of entrapment, you know, where the people of Israel ended up becoming slaves of the empire rather than being free agents, and who were able to carry out their vocation. And remember, the vocation of the people of Israel was to be a blessing to every family on the earth. Okay, so it was a major, like, vocation of, you know, of saving the whole planet, you know. But the children of Israel the scriptures are all about just how people get trapped and stuck and kept from that, you know, from their true vocations as being agents of liberation and healing and empowerment. And so, anyway, Exodus chapter 1 begins with this story of how the Israelite babies, the Israelites were very prolific because God's blessing was upon them, you know. And in Genesis it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, well, it talks about how the patriarchs, after they died, the Israelites, the sons of Israel, were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Okay, so here there's language from Genesis chapter 1 that combines the language of teeming, you know, like the fish and the birds are described as like majorly teeming and multiplying, with the language of what the humans are supposed to do in multiplying, right, and filling the earth. So it's like this is an exaggerated verse. Chapter 1, verse 7 is like an exaggerated statement of fruitfulness, right? The Israelites, even though there was death and they were in the land of Egypt, there's just this life force that can't be stopped, and it becomes threatening to empire. So Pharaoh decides he can't handle this, and he tries to snuff them out by wiping out the baby boys. Got your flashlight. So anyway, Pharaoh is trying to wipe out the baby boys, and so then chapter 2 is all about how one of the baby boys gets rescued through all kinds of deception and unethical sort of behaviors, like lying and stealing and hiding, or not stealing actually, but lying, non-compliance with the law, breaking the law, you know, hiding the baby boy, you know, refusal to obey the, you know, the Pharaoh's edicts to throw the baby into the water to kill it, whatever. And so Moses ends up getting rescued as an infant, okay, out of the waters, right, which is kind of metaphorical for a baptismal experience, right? And he actually gets rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. So one of the agents of empire actually rescues this marginalized one and raises him up with all the privileges of a son of Pharaoh, which were great. Okay, so Moses lived a somewhat sheltered life, it's assumed, because in chapter 2, verse 11, we're told about his coming of age and kind of coming to awareness of the oppression of his people. And could someone read for us verse 11 through 15 of chapter 2?
And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so this is a description of Moses' life in reaction to oppression, okay? There's a way of living our lives in response to oppression, in the face of evil and oppression. How does Moses react to what he sees? What does he see, first of all, when he goes out?
The Egyptian.
Okay.
Smiting his fellow people.
Yeah. He sees oppression, right, of his people through an Egyptian taskmaster beating on one of his people. So how does he... how does he react to the evil that he sees? Okay.
He's violent.
Yeah.
Okay. So he uses violence. What else could we say about his style of ministry?
It's kind of secretive, because after he kills a person, he hides a body. It's not an open He's trying to cover it up.
Okay. So, so here we could say that Moses is agitated and even outraged before the oppression, before the injustices, before the evil, right? He uses his own resources, okay? His power, maybe he overemphasized or overthought of himself more highly than he ought to have thought of himself, in a sense of being a person of status and privilege and thinking he can get away with this murderous act, right? But anyway, he thinks like an Egyptian. He thinks of, like someone who pulls himself up by his bootstraps. He thinks like someone who has been raised in Egypt, this place of self-salvation, doesn't he? Mm-hmm.
The text seemed to suggest to me that he didn't give much thought at all.
Okay, well, I don't know. If in the jail, I asked the guys, well, if Moses was to be tried or to be charged right now, and he was in this Bible study, what would he be charged with? What do you think he would be charged with if you look at the details?
Murder, premeditated.
Okay. Would it be a crime of passion?
No.
No, because he looked this way and he looked that way, right? Okay, so that gives it a premeditated, this would be capital murder. This would be like the death sentence, kind of a crime of, not a crime of passion, but a plotting and a planning, right? And the fact that he hides the body, too, adds to that, right? That would strengthen the prosecutor's case. Okay, so Moses was living and fighting out of his own strength, right? Out of his own resources. And he was responding reactive mode out of an encounter with injustice, not out of an encounter with God. Okay, this is he's an exemplary person in terms of someone who is reactive to evil and to injustice, but maybe not exemplary in terms of someone that's reacting out of a place or that's responding out of a place of encounter with, you know, with through seeing God. I mean, he's seeing oppression, and his response is reactivity. There's no sense that he's doing this out of an encounter with, you know, or a vision of God yet. Okay, so ministering in the presence of oppression, in the presence of the oppressor, I think makes us reactive. I think that what this is suggesting, that it makes us violent, and ultimately we have to flee. And we can no longer be on the front lines. When we do when we live in response to necessity, whatever that may be, economic necessity, necessity for justice, necessity for saving something that is threatened. If our life is primarily in response to something dark and evil, that will not be sustainable. We will finally have to flee. For one reason or another, maybe not because we've committed murder, but maybe we will have to flee the front lines of the struggle because it will not be sustainable. It will just be too dark and too difficult and too heavy to carry. So I have a question for all of you guys: what oppression are you witnessing, and how are you trying? Trying to remedy? What oppression are you witnessing, and how are you responding to that oppression? I guess I should ask that instead of how are you remedying it, because maybe some of you have already fled. Let's just throw out some, I don't want this to be an extended conversation here. I just want us to get this out on the table a little bit. And some of you may just keep it private too, because it may be too personal. In the jail, it's really easy, this discussion, because I would say, well, what oppression are you responding to? And how have you responded? And people will say, well, I'm in here I just beat up my girlfriend. And so I was just really irritated because she was just, she's just been really bitchy, and so, I think she's in the hospital and it got me on first degree assault. Okay, so, people are very upfront about kind of what they're in there for, and usually about in a jail Bible study context. Okay, so
Would Moses have fled if he hadn't been caught?
Maybe not. Maybe not. So what oppression are you responding to? What oppression or injustices are you witnessing in your family, in your life, in the world, and how are you responding to it?
Well, we have some pretty strong feelings about the war in Iraq and what is going on. Our son-in-law, who was Marine XO of a recon unit. We'll be going back now in about 10 days for a second tour. And yet we're going to be going back in September, my wife and I and her sister-in-law, to protest the war.
In Washington.
In Washington, D.C. That's the first time I think we've ever done anything like that. I remember back in the days of Watergate when all that stuff was going on. We wrote our congressman and wondered if we were going to be on Nixon's blacklist about us. But this time we thought we had to put our money where our mouth is. I'm a Vietnam vet, and the whisper out of that war was never again. And here we are. So I don't know what's going to happen. I'm a little concerned, but it's just something I think I have to do.
Yeah.
Even though our son, we're supporting certainly his well-being, I don't know if I can even support the troops in that context, because I believe what they're doing, we are doing, is very, very wrong. And we wish nothing but the best for everyone who's over there, and we hope everybody can come back. But this insanity has to stop.
All right. Thank you.
I think we lose sight too often. The troops are doing what they're told to do by their commanders. Mm-hmm. They're not acting on their own.
Yes. Okay, so that's more of a global injustice, and you're responding in a very proactive way. What are some other examples of things, of injustices that you are witnessing in your family, in your own lives, in your communities, in the world, and how are you responding?
I just came from the churchwide assembly in Orlando, and I was part of a group that stood vigil as a visitor. Either side of the voting numbers to stand up and vigil for gay and lesbian persons who are not able to be in the church. And part of a group that crossed over the line into the assembly, where the voters were, and stood in front of the assembly and basically said, we are here and we're not going to go anywhere. It was a very powerful experience of of nonviolence. In the training that we had, it's so simple, but in the training that we had, they spoke about how there is going to be a lot of passion in the room. And for those of us who will do that very thing, that we need to respond to passion with compassion. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't really put those two words together in the same way, from passion to compassion. And it really was that kind of act of standing up for oppression with compassion.
Yeah, wow. That's great, thank you.
And prior in the other assemblies, there has been that kind of witness, but it had always taken place outside of the assembly hall. This was the first time ever that it had taken place within the assembly hall.
So it sounds like you weren't following Moses' example. You were responding out of a different place.
Well, not responding. I think there's a difference between response and reactivity.
Yeah.
Those words are different.
Yeah, that's right.
And
I agree.
It wasn't a reactive response at all.
Yeah.
It was very clear and very loving.
And that's what we want to do in this Bible study series. I want us to kind of come to a deeper understanding of how do we get to that place where we're living as free, responsive people who are not just living in a reactive mode that is non-sustainable, but are being empowered by the Spirit to be able to respond as God would have us, as God would respond,
I think the hardest place for that to happen is in your own home.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's easy to do it out, easier to do it outside, but I think the home is like the hardest place.
Yeah. Yeah, I think of my sons who have been getting into video games, and I've been reading about I talked to a psychiatrist who works with vets and who'd been coming back from Iraq, and she's actually just written a book on that. And she works for the VA, and she talks about how this whole generation of fighters have been reared on video games, and how the fire return fire rate has never been higher, and it's just been super easy for these folks to be pulling the trigger over there, and how destructive it is to be aiming at human targets, and how, you know, back in the Second World War, the return fire rate was like 20-30%. I mean, it's very low. Okay, now it's like way high. And back in the World War II, the way they prepared fighters or people, they fought it, they target practiced at targets that were like, you know, the round targets, the bullseye and everything. And then after that, between that and the Korean War, they switched and began to shoot at human figures. And how the return fire rate like zoomed it from 20% to 70% or 80% or something. And how now with the people just shooting away at human people and, you know, human looking characters in video games, that there's something that's happening in people's brains that's very destructive, that's making it easy for us to kill our own species, to fire on our own species, right? So anyway, I'm aware of all that, and I'm watching my kids playing Halo. I catch them playing Halo, and I'm just like, hey, you know, you guys, how do I respond to that? It's like when I get down, I educate them. That doesn't seem to make a difference because there's pressure from all their peers who are all into these games. And that's a mild one compared to a lot of other ones. And, you know, do I come down with the law and just be, you know, kind of something, give them some kind of response that they can rebel against and just go underground and become secretive? Or how do you respond to family stuff like that? You know, that's a challenge, big, huge challenge for me right now. But that's just that's still an ethical one. Just, it's even harder to deal with your kids when they're just sassing you right to your face, or your partner when she's being unreasonable, making unreasonable demands,
or your partner when he's making unreasonable.
Well, anyway, I would like us to move on to the next level in this Bible study. The purpose of that question was to get us thinking about our lives, okay? Because we never want to divorce the text from our lives. We want to make, you know, while pathways between the story of Scripture and our own stories, okay? Because otherwise the Bible's just irrelevant. It's just an intellectual thing, but it's irrelevant. Okay, so anyway, too bad there's not more time. Let's look at how God responds to the oppression in contrast to Moses, okay? Could someone read for us chapter 2, verse 23 to 25?
During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
That's nice.
Okay, so what do you make of God's response? What comes to your mind? Why don't we read it one more time in another translation? It's okay to be irritated by God's response to it. Okay, go ahead.
Years passed, during which time the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites still groaned in slavery. They cried out, and their plea for rescue from slavery ascended to God. He heard their groaning and called to mind his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He observed the plight of Israel and took heed of it.
Okay. So how does God's response contrast to Moses' response?
No reaction, or, you know, no immediate reaction.
Okay. Yeah, God looks a little passive, doesn't he? I mean, the cries rise up to God.
At the same time, there's a thoughtfulness to his response, to God's response.
Yeah.
In terms of God looked, and I hear that saying, God thought about what God observed.
Yeah, okay,
and
right.
So it affected God deeply, but...
Yeah. What are the verbs that... God is the subject of a number of verbs here. What does God do?
Heard, remembered.
Heard, remembered, and what's the third one?
Looked.
Looked upon, okay, or noticed. Yeah, those are very powerful verbs of salvation in the Old Testament. Okay, these are like some of the most important verbs that show God's paying attention, God's presence, the quality of God's presence, right? Hearing, seeing, remembering. Okay.
I also find it interesting. He hears the cry of people in plight that are victims and are endangered, and he isn't watching what's happening until he hears the cry of those in need, and then he looks.
Interesting. So how does so God is a listener. God is a listening, hearing God. Mm-hmm. Okay. How does this contrast to Moses?
Moses wasn't listening.
Right. Okay. What was Moses doing?
Reacting.
Yeah. Okay. He just went out and he saw, and then he reacted. Right. Okay. So it's God's perspective is God has a much more holistic. You know, kind of looks at the whole picture, looks at the whole scene. Okay, and more of a contemplative vista, you know, approach. Do we say, is that okay. Fair?
The response, this is kind of funny. The response time is different.
Okay.
You know, we talk about response time. Moses, in a sense, didn't take the time to sort of pay attention to what was happening inside of him. Well, if God, I don't know if this was happening.
It like sounds kind of like an adolescent, doesn't he? I mean, it's like, you know, to see something and he's already...
He acts out.
Yeah, acts out. And
there's no choice. I think that's the issue. And Moses acts so reactively that he doesn't make a choice.
Right.
Whereas God has the perspective to choose whether to act or not.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Excellent. Any other comments, Ahan?
Well, I have my comment is the anthropomorphic language here of God, hearing and so on. To me, this is an expression of being rooted in the covenant. Mm-hmm. And I don't think of God as perched out there somewhere waiting to be pried with a lever to do something. I think this is a people's response to remember their covenant. And beyond that, someone made the comment that God reacted rather passively. I don't know how God reacts. But I think this is the people's way of remembering the covenant and who they are. And hopefully their, action then is rooted in that covenant.
Well, it's kind of interesting that in that telling, the people move God, right? In the sense that their prayers make a difference, or their pleas, or their... of experience of groaning, you know, and so even though God sounds kind of aloof and like taking his own sweet time, you could also read it that, you know, God's pretty, is very responsive to what's happening.
Yeah, we can see that the immediate reactive response is not, it's kind of like a short kind of puff of smoke in a way, right? It's just like this killing, this hiding, and then this running, and attempt to do the same thing the next day. You know, kind of this macho, you know, you responding from out of your resources and out of your power, your position of power and status, you know, sort of approach to ministry, right? Is Moses, and then God, in contrast, is, you know, is different. Uh-huh.
Well, in management book tech terminology, Moses kind of worked on the symptoms. God came up with the long-range plan and solved the problem.
Okay. Good. Yeah. God is kind of irritating to a lot of people who are in crisis. I mean, you know, when you think about the Israelites being slaves for 400 years, it's like, okay, God, why does it have to be so long, you know? And this is one of the major cries of the prophets, you know, why, O Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? Okay, right? It's like, okay, God, you know, get off your throne and kind of act and do something, right? And so Moses he's the actor that sort of takes that role in this play, right? And he represents us. You know, many of us in terms of the way we operate, right? And in contrast, God is sort of brought onto the scene now, and we're going to watch how God decides to respond. Okay, so let's look at it. So Moses, through his reactive response to injustice, he comes to a place of failure, right? He comes to a place of losing. not winning, right? His whole approach, based on all of his years of training and being an adopted son of Pharaoh, and having the resources of the empire at his disposal, everything. He comes from a place of strength, but he very rapidly kind of hits a place of failure and of losing and of recognizing in many ways, although there's no sign that he of his recognition yet of what's going on in his inner life. But apparently, he's given up, okay, because he goes off and he ends up saving some girls from, from some people that aren't, some shepherds that aren't letting them water their camels, right? And so then he ends up being given one of those girls by Jethro, who is a priest of Midian, and he becomes a shepherd of sheep. Okay, so he goes from a would-be liberator, kind of who's been well positioned by all these acts of resistance, by all these women in the first two chapters, and now, he's probably let a lot of people down, right? Because this would-be liberator has, all that effort and risking to kind of get this Moses guy saved from, from Pharaoh's death schemes, leads to just Moses just this quick sort of burnout, and and he's gone, okay? And God's watching this, right? Probably, he doesn't mention that, but we assume that God's kind of going, okay, there's an Egyptian mentality at work, and and he sees Moses' quick sort of response and how, and Moses is, and he knows where Moses is, and Moses needs a new kind of empowerment. Moses, this story is all about how Moses and people who act and react like Moses, out of his place of sufficiency, out of Egypt, we need a new kind of empowerment. God meets Moses at the end of his journey, okay? And let's look at this next verse now. Could someone read for us chapter 3, verse 1?
Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
Horeb. Okay. Okay, we're going to just focus on this verse for the rest of our study today. It's actually quite loaded with meaning. It's one of those verses we tend to just kind of jump past to get to the main point, right? So what was Moses doing in this story?
Tending the flock.
Tending the flock. And where was he doing that?
In the desert.
In the desert, okay, in the wilderness. Okay, now I'd like us to look a little bit at this wilderness. I believe that wilderness could be read as a sort of a metaphorical place of a place where we go, where we have no longer, it's the opposite of Egypt, right? It's the opposite of the place of sufficiency and self-salvation. It's more a place of vulnerability, a place of desolation, okay? And if we look, I'd like us to look at Midbar desert in every occurrence of Midbar previous to Exodus chapter 3. This is just a basic exegesis 101 exercise. Exegesis is the science of like interpretation of the Bible, okay? So we're going to look at every occurrence of Midbar desert to see whether that could help us understand the function of wilderness, okay, in the Bible. Could someone read for us the first occurrence, which is Genesis chapter 16, verse 7? Actually, we're going to read verses 1 through 7.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness.
Hang on a second. I think people are still looking there.
What was the citation again?
16:7, I think.
Yeah. Exodus chapter, Genesis chapter 16, okay? It's the story of Hagar, who is one of the very first marginalized characters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Okay, go ahead.
Do you want all of it read or just verse 7?
The whole thing, verse 1 through 8.
Okay. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. Then Sarai said to Abram, you see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur.
Okay. Now, first of all, notice that Hagar is an Egyptian, okay, an Egyptian servant. A lot of the rabbis, they believe that Hagar was given to Abram and Sarai by the Pharaoh because Abram and Sarai had gone to Egypt because of a famine. And Abram had done the very Egyptian-like thing, which was to try to protect himself by saying that his wife was really his sister. And so Pharaoh had taken Sarai into his harem. And the God had closed all the wombs of all of Pharaoh's women. And all this bad, they were getting all sick and dying there. This major judgment was happening to Pharaoh because he had Sarai. And so it became known to Pharaoh that Sarai was actually Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh confronts Abram and then ends up sending him away, but with all these gifts. Okay, so one of the gifts was likely this Egyptian woman. And now Abram is doing another very Egyptian-like thing. He's trying to save himself rather than living from the promise that, you know, through your descendants, you know, I will make you a great nation, and waiting for God to kind of bring about this birth. You know, Abram is making it happen, right? He's trying to save himself. This is a pulling yourself up by the bootstraps move, par excellence, you know, where he's giving this Egyptian Sarah's giving the Egyptian in order for there to be babies, right? And anyway, this is unsustainable in the end. And so Hagar is oppressed and driven into the desert. Okay, so here we have the desert as a place where people are driven into and expelled. It's a place where the rejected, she wasn't driven out in this case. She fled, okay? In the next story, we'll see that it's a place where people are driven to. But in this story, Hagar is unable to live in this context of oppression, and so she flees. So the wilderness is a place of flight, okay? Much like in Exodus chapter 3. But it's also a place where, where something else happens. What else happens once Hagar ends up in the wilderness? Verse 7.
The angel of the Lord comes to her.
Okay. The angel of the Lord comes to her, finds her. Okay. So the desert is a place where people are passive and they become, they are encountered by a God. Okay. It's a place of grace, right? It's a place where after they have exhausted all their resources and they're in this place of desolation, they experience being met, okay? If you notice in chapter 3, verse 2, it says the Lord, angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, okay? Moses is a passive beneficiary of God's revelation. It's the angel of the Lord was seen to Moses, okay? So Moses was, was not the subject of that verb. The angel of the Lord was, was the subject of the verb in the same situation as here. We have the angel of the Lord who finds her, okay? And who encounters her in a very respectful way. Verse 8, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? You know, tell me about your life. You know, tell me about your life story. You know, where have you come from? What are your future dreams? You know, where are you going? Right, it's this incredible place of respect you know, where Hagar experiences. Okay, so that's our first clue to the desert, to the Midbar, a place where people flee to and out of desperation, and a place where they encounter grace. Let's look at the second occurrence, which is Genesis 21. Once again, this is the Hagar story. Hagar ends up being called to return to Sarai. She returns to Sarai, but that's not. She ends up going right back into the fire. Okay. Chapter 1 shows us the next, the final encounter between Sarai and Hagar. Could someone read verse 9 through 21?
But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Haran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Okay, so these are the four occurrences of Midbar in this text, and these are the only occurrences of this word desert previous to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so what happens? How does Hagar end up in the desert this time in the wilderness? She's cast out, okay? So the wilderness is a place where people flee to, but it's also a place where they're thrown out into. It's a place of rejection, right? Okay, what else could we say about it?
There's not a lot of water.
Okay, so it's a place where there's no resources, really, that allow you to survive through your own, through the sweat of your brow.
The Lord. They seem to be out there.
The angels of the Lord seem to be out there. Okay, so once again, we have the angel of the Lord, And we have a similar sort of thing. The voice, the cry, rises up to God, right? Or God hears the cry, and so God is once again takes the initiative in a sense. Well, Hagar takes the initiative in crying out, but it doesn't say that she cried out to God, does it? It just says she cried out. Okay. She lifted up her voice and wept. Okay. So there's no. This is not a. You know, a traditional religious gesture, right? Mm-hmm. Of crying out to God. This is just a crying out, okay? And God takes the initiative by hearing and by calling out to Hagar. And then what else does the angel of the Lord do?
God always seems to come as water in these stories.
Yeah.
You know, ultimately bringing water, which is the life giver.
Yeah. So God opens the last group. We know someone noticed that God opened her eyes to the resources that were there, okay, but that she couldn't have seen without God's revelation, right? God opened her eyes to this well. I mean, you know, it's very suggestive. It's like, did God just kind of create a well, or is this some spiritual well that clearly wasn't there before? But you know, but suddenly she's just provided for, right? I mean, I think that's
both are possible. Anyway, so the wilderness then, what? Now that we know from these five or six occurrences of Midbar, of desert, some things about wilderness, what can we expect in terms of Exodus chapter 3, verse 1? Once again, it says, can someone read that again for us?
It says that he, Moses led his flock beyond the wilderness.
Okay, so Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock. Your translation says beyond?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
good. Some translations say to the west side, okay, because achad in Hebrew means opposite to the sun, like it's...
This says to the far side of the desert.
And to the far side
across the desert.
Okay.
And came to Sinai.
Okay, so we know that wilderness is featured here, right? And so since we know the Bible so well and we know what happens in the wilderness, there's a sense of expectation, right? He's come to the end of his resources. He's at the opposite place of the land of the land of milk and honey on the one hand, or of the land of Egypt where, you know, where there was all this grain and where the people were saved through their own, you know, providing for themselves and through their own efforts, right? He's in a place of desolation, and yet that's the place that we know is the place of hope, right? Where, you know, where God comes and God takes the initiative. So, I find this really interesting, this term achad, you know, the other side or the far side of the wilderness. I believe that this is talking about, this is suggesting that that to come to a true place of empowerment, we need to not only come, you know, find ourselves in the desert, okay, in terms of coming to the end of our resources, but, you know, but maybe we need to come, maybe we even need to go even beyond. We need to go to the far side. We need to go to the bottom of the desert, so to speak, or the you know, beyond. We need to go, you know, Moses goes to the place of he can't go any further, okay? And what does he find at this place of not being able to go any further? What does he find in verse 3? We're still in verse 1. What does he find before that?
Horeb.
Horeb, okay. Now, Horeb comes from a Hebrew word which means desolate, dry. Okay?
What?
Desolation, dryness. Okay? So he comes to the place of utter death. Okay? Moses is experiencing a baptism, in a sense, here. This is Moses' baptism, in a sense, where he comes to a place of death. He comes to a place of desolation, of dryness, of nothing. Okay? He bottoms out in the language of AA. You know, he comes to the place of total, you know, bottoming out, right? Okay? And it's this baptism, this first baptism, this is his first baptism, which is a precursor to possibly a second and a third baptism, you know. We have the mention in verse 2 of the fire, the bush, the burning bush, you know, the fire that comes on the bush that doesn't consume it, right? And in the next couple of days, we're going to look at this notion of the fire and what is the function of the fire, you know. We believe that, you know, that baptism represents it's a symbolic dying, right, of our flesh and of our, you know, kind of, and when we enter the waters of baptism, you know, we die to Egypt and to all of the works of the flesh, right? Mm-hmm. And then when we come up out of the water, okay, that's when we receive our empowerment, okay? I mean, John the Baptist says that I baptize you with water, okay, for the repentance, you know, for the forgiveness of your sins, you know. It's a baptism of repentance, which means, the word repentance, metanoia, means actually having another mind or an after mind. Meta means like after or around, or it's kind of and noia is like the heart of the mind. So metanoia is really having another different, an after mind, like a mind after the encounter, you know, or after the being a passive beneficiary of God's action of saving, right? So John the Baptist is all about bringing people to that point of a new beginning, right? But he says, after me comes one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.
This one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay. So could it be that Moses is about to, has experienced his baptism by water and is about to experience the baptism by fire? I mean, that's a question that I want to look at. You know, I don't know if you guys have thought about that, whether there's one baptism or two baptisms or three baptisms, but,
I can't get out of my mind in reading this, that this place of wilderness, this place of desolation, we have all along the border with Mexico, and it turns out to be a place of death.
Yeah.
By the dozens, by the hundreds, going on right now in the 21st century.
Yep,
I have. It sounds so similar, and by the way, the fire, it probably feels like fire to them down there.
I work with undocumented immigrants, okay, and I've just heard hundreds of stories of God meeting people in the desert. Amazing stories, you know, where it's very clear whose side God's on, okay? You know, is God on, well, so is God on the sides of the system and the laws, or is God on the side of the people? Well, God's on the side of the people, okay? Just over and over and over again, God leading people and helping people and rescuing people who are in that situation of desolation. I have a book coming out, actually, in 2 weeks called Reading the Bible with the Damned. Reading the Bible with the Damned. The people that think they're damned. It has some of these stories of immigrants and, you know, and their encounters and how they come to, you know, experience God is with them, okay? So anyway, Moses comes to the place he gets to the far side, beyond wilderness, okay? And there he comes to this desolation, okay? And this, I believe, is very suggestive to all of us. It's like, if we are going to come to a place of true empowerment, we need to come to a place of reaching the end of our own powers, okay? And reaching the end of our own, of our own resources. And this is quite difficult for us, okay? Because we are people that have benefited tremendously from empire, okay? And we are still benefiting from it, okay? We're heavily invested in it. Our pension plans are heavily invested in it and dependent upon it, okay? So for us to come to the place of desolation is more difficult, which is why Jesus says it's harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. Okay, for us to come to the place where we're beyond the wilderness, okay, really is a grace. Okay, if it happens to us, you know, and it can happen to us in many different ways. It can happen to us as we, you know, when a marriage fails, okay, and we come to the place of just of utter desolation. Okay, where where everything's just crashed and burned, you know, or we've had a crisis with our children, you know, or our vocation, you know, or, you know, it can happen on a national level, you know, it happened in Vietnam, okay, where we came to a place of total desolation, right? And I believe it's going to happen through the war in Iraq, you know, I think that we've probably voted the perfect person into power to kind of bring the United States to a place of horror, place of desolation, economic and political desolation, right? And I think as our denominations are moving quickly towards a place of horror, towards a place of desolation. That's not a bad thing. Okay, if the ELCA crashes and burns, that could be the best thing that could ever happen to all of us. And to the Presbyterian Church USA, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, so I'm not trying to pick on the Lutherans. It would be the best thing that would happen to the Presbyterian Church USA, possibly, for it to come to the place of horror, to go beyond the wilderness, right? Because that's the place where true empowerment happens, right? That's the turning point. The turning. I'm reading this book called Turnings, which I totally recommend. Powerful book about the kingdom of God in the Western world. That's the subtitle. It's about why is it that the poor around the world are having these incredible outpourings of God's Spirit, where there's healings and, you know, resurrections from the dead that are reported. Just amazing kind of renewal happening in the poor countries, but in rich countries, it's just not happening very much, you know? And that's kind of a reflection on that.
What's so powerful, what you're talking about, is that I think our culture and as people, we fear that place of desolation. We keep ourselves away from that place. And my question is, if Moses, I want to understand that Moses didn't say this, but has led the people through the wilderness, beyond the wilderness?
Well, here's the flock, okay? So this is very suggestive that Moses is going to be leading the whole people there, because he's leading them out of Egypt, and they don't want him. They want to go back in the end, right?
Yeah.
So he's pasturing the flock, but one day he's going to pasture his people.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Okay, to that same place, okay? Now, what happened? What is there after Horeb now?
The mountain of God.
The mountain of God. Okay, so this is amazing, okay, to think that at the bottom, okay, at the very bottom, desolation isn't the end, isn't the bottom of the pit, okay? The bottom of the pit is actually the mountain of God.
One of the stoles in the village center, it's kind of in the middle, and it's printed really small. Okay? It's a long story about a guy who, you know, tries to change his sexuality and tries to hate himself into death and then finds God and comes up. It's so exactly like
that. That is a powerful story. I read that last night.
Is it just like this?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's really
okay, so we need, the only hope for true empowerment is to go through the waters of baptism, okay? And Dan Erlander, a famous Lutheran Holden guy, always talks about living wet, you know? And I talk about this with the inmates. I say, you know, we're all wetbacks, you guys. You know, and if we're aware of our baptism, then we're, you know, and we're living out of our true baptismal identity, then, you know, our flesh has died and there's no longer any illegal and legal, you know, male and female, Jew and Greek. I mean, all of these distinctions have been obliterated because we're all children of God. We're all part of the same family. Okay, but so anyway, our baptism is just the precursor to true empowerment. Okay, but what's important is that we don't just stop at desolation. You know, that we keep journeying to the mountain of God. Okay, which is that place of a completely new encounter. So, what would be the keys to identifying, you know, whether we're getting close to this mountain of God? Based on what we've looked at so far. What does it look like to get to this beyond the wilderness? Maybe some of us are really close to being there, or maybe some of us have already been there and kind of had an encounter.
I think it's claiming our vulnerability.
Yeah, right on.
It's sharing our true selves.
So, I agree. I want to respect our time schedule here. I have a quote that I want to talk about. This talks about coming. This beyond the desert is really a place, I believe, of vulnerability, and a place where you know, once we're there, it kind of invites us. We're invited to stay there, okay, or even to go further. If we're going to go beyond the wilderness, then this scripture invites us to go not only to that place of you know, where we flee to, you know, or we're cast out to, but to go further into to face the darkness, okay? Knowing that, you know, that there, this is a place where God is present. And Genesis chapter 1 talks about this, okay? I refuse to read this as a story of a literal creation. Not that, although I do believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but this says, in the beginning, literally it should be read, in the beginning, when God was creating the heavens and the earth. That's what the Hebrew says. In most new translations, I mean really new ones, in commentaries, we'll read it that way. In the beginning of God's creating, or when God was creating the heavens and the earth, what was the earth like when God was in the beginning of God's creating? Verse 2. Formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Okay, this sounds like Horeb to me. Okay, so we know that in the place of darkness and chaos and where we're out of control, okay, God is creating. This is the beginning of a beginning place of God's creating. Okay, so this is something that it requires revelation to know. That has to come from God, because we would not normally see that's a place of God's creating. We would think there's no God, you know, and a lot of people take their lives at this point of Horeb, right? Because they don't know that this is actually one of the keys to being expectant, that God is actually, the angel of the Lord's going to show up, okay, and appear to you or find you or call to you. You know, that the mountain of God is at the bottom of the pit, okay? So if you haven't got to the mountain of God yet, then you haven't faced the desolation, you haven't come, maybe you haven't even got to Horeb or passed through Horeb, right? So look what happens after that. We know that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep. Okay, so Horeb, you know, the place of desolation is also a place where the Spirit is hovering. Okay, and this is the precursor to verse 3. And then God said, "Let there be light." Okay, and there was light. Okay, so this requires a waiting posture.
I'm going to read from this book. It says, waiting on the Lord is not passivity. Rather, it is committedly attending to what God is initiating. It's hard work because it stirs up the inner demons of fear, worry, and mistrust. Waiting on God shakes us to the very core of our being again and again. As we get it settled one more time, can we trust God enough to let God be in control? This is really what it's about, okay, is getting to that point. Can we trust God enough to let God be in control? And we may not have a choice if we're like Hagar or like, you know, Moses having to flee or being cast out. But when we do have a choice, in some ways it's more difficult, right? But I want to end with one more quote from this book. This talks about Paul, who's kind of a Lutheran hero. Okay, before Paul boasted of his lineage, his heritage, you know, I'm a fourth generation Lutheran. No, I'm just kidding. His zeal and his achievements, you know. Okay, now there was only one worthy of praise. In the resplendent light of the Lord Jesus, Paul is no longer frustrated by his inabilities. For he has come to the place where he understood that his weaknesses were in no way a liability. Okay? So failure is not a liability. Failure is just the beginning of a whole new empowerment. Okay? And Moses gets empowered to go and to be a liberator of his people and the most famous liberator character in the whole of Scripture, whose example has inspired more liberation movements than anyone. Okay? So Moses is the liberator par excellence. This is how it began. Okay? So this is important for us, you guys. It's important for us to really recognize how it happened, okay? And we want to be empowered. I mean, I want to be empowered. I don't want to just end my life just thinking, you know, I'm just kind of like just a puff, like, you know, Moses' first kind of reactive response to evil. You know, I would like God to use me in my community, in my church, you know, to really move mountains, right? I want to see the kingdom of God come. I want to see God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, I want to see, Jesus says, greater things than these you will do. Okay, now, so where is that? I mean, do we see people getting raised from the dead? Do we see people getting healed in our church services? Do we see these greater things? Well, you know, I'm getting to the point in my life where I'm sick and tired of not seeing the greater things. Okay, and I want to follow the path of Moses. Okay, so anyway, this is what it's about. So anyway, the rest of my quote. Rather, God's grace and power could fully rest upon him and manifest themselves through him only when he yielded every attempt to manipulate, control, or even direct the power of God in any way. Okay, I'll read that one more time. Rather, God's grace and power. For Paul is no longer frustrated by his inabilities, for he had come to the place where he understood that his weaknesses were in no way a liability. Rather, God's grace and power could fully rest upon him and manifest themselves through him only when he yielded every attempt to manipulate, control, or even direct the power of God in any way. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what it's about. And tomorrow we're going to look at this baptism by fire. You know, how God actually showed up and revealed himself to Moses, and look at that theme throughout Scripture of the fire that burns but doesn't consume. So why don't we end with a prayer? God, I thank you for your scriptures and how hopeful they are. I give you thanks and praise that at the bottom of our descent into the wilderness and beyond the wilderness, that there isn't just desolation, but that the mountain of God is there, the place of revelation. And I ask that you give us courage and faith to expect you there. And I just bind fear right now in the name of Jesus, fear of just losing control, fear of vulnerability, fear that you won't be there. And I ask, God, that you would pour out your spirit and that you would put faith, create faith in our hearts. Just thank you that you're hovering over the darkness and that you are ready to speak light into our darkness. So, Lord, give us faith to be able to wait and wait expectantly for you to come and to blow over us and to breathe your life into us and to empower us for the work of your kingdom. Let's pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Who's the author of that book?
Guy Chabrol.